together. Appreciate the opportunity to come back together this evening into our series of messages that we've been making our way on Sunday nights, looking at the core of the local church. And ever so often, there are a few avaricious beings out there who happily make money by going about the business of fake art or faking art. The truth is these fakes can be apparently really, really, really good. They'll take what is a masterpiece and they'll fake it in order to appear that it is the real deal and then sell it on the marketplace as if the artwork, whether it be a painting or a photograph or what have you, is actually authentic. I was actually looking into it and I saw online that it is so good. A recent CNBC article stated some fake paintings have been so convincing they have made it into auctions and sold for literal millions. There's a lot of this going on. And you can actually look up and you can see all of the different ways that you can make sure that you don't get faked out by a fake. And apparently the number one way to make sure you don't get faked out is by making sure that there is an accompanied documentation with that piece of art or with that sculpture. There needs to be an accompanied documentation to prove that it is the real deal. I bring that up because even so, there are some clear hallmarks, we could say. There are some clear documentations that show the authentic church. And tonight, we're going to talk about the priority of the local church. Now, no church is perfect, but there are still certainly some key elements that should tie it back to the reality. This is not fake. This is the real deal. The reality is the Christian life was never intended to be a lone ranger relationship with God. In fact, the authentic church is the backbone of your spiritual life. What I mean by that is that every muscle is fleshed out by and attached to the skeleton of the local church. No one will ever be a strong believer if they are not rooted to the authentic local church. And so tonight, I want to look at the authentic church by starting at the beginning. What I want to do is trace this river all the way back to its foundational stream and see what it looked like at the very beginning that we may learn about the authentic church. And for that reason, we'll go to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. I want us to see what the church looked like when the church was birthed at the day of Pentecost. Before there were pollutants that began to enter into the water streams, before traditions had been interwoven into church, there was an original. What did the original look like? What we're going to do really is almost like looking in the rearview mirror and looking back to see from whence we've come. This is what God intended for our spiritual lives. And we'll begin by reading Acts 2, but let me first set the scene for Acts 2. Peter has just preached on the day of Pentecost. Our Lord has been crucified 7 weeks earlier and rose from the dead. Jesus has ascended back into heaven just 10 days prior to Peter preaching. And on that day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches a powerful gospel message. Here's what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as he concludes his message. It says, Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And as a result of this message, we see the church spring out, the beginning of this river, the fountainhead, if you will. Here is the church being formed. And it says this in Acts chapter 32, beginning in verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. And said unto Peter and all the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one another, in one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Before we look at the individual parts of this, I want to set before you something that is very obvious. As soon as they were saved, they were integrated into the life of the local church. There is no such thing as someone who is a true Christian or a true disciple at this time who was not plugged into the Church of Jerusalem. There were no disconnected believers wandering the streets of Jerusalem. Every single believer, as we read, was rooted into this very formative, this very beginning church. And even as we say that, we understand that they were not placed into a Christian school, as lovely as Christian schools and colleges and universities and seminaries may be. They were not placed into a school. They were not placed into some Christian conference, as wonderful and edifying as those can be and may have their place. They were not placed into a Christian conference, nor were they placed into a Christian camp, as fun as it may be to get away from it all. They were not placed into a Christian camp. Now, I love all of those things, but they are all very one-dimensional. They cannot help you in the day-to-day realities of life. And so tonight, I want to nail down the essential nature of the church in your life. But before I do so, I want to ask you some preliminary questions. Is the church primary in your spiritual life? And if you're going to answer that question, you can ask other questions. Are your best friends, your associations at church? Does your best advice come from shepherds at the church? Do you find the greatest excitement in your spiritual life happening in the life of the church? Now, that is God's design for your spiritual life. So let's look at the hallmarks and the measures of our lives according to these hallmarks, the authentications of the real deal. Number one, an authentic, genuine church is filled with a saving faith. This is the first, and we could say most important, hallmark of a true, authentic church. We read this in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word. This is an important, essential first understanding of authenticity. We could say the church is not this, and the church is this. We could say the church is not a group of seekers. The church is a group of believers. The church is not a group of people focused or interested in spiritual things. The church is a group of people that is committed to spiritual things. The church is not a group of Bible readers. The church is a group of Bible believers. And a commitment to the church begins with a commitment to Christ. If one is not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never find them committed to the authentic church, even if they work faithfully in that church. They may not be part of an authentic church. You might be the one who drives the bus, or the one who cleans the bathrooms, or the one who locks the doors, or the one who runs the sound, or the one who even teaches in Sunday school. But if you are not a believer, that doesn't make you part of the authentic church. What is all involved then in saving faith? Well, we see it here in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word. They welcomed the good news of salvation that Peter has just been preaching into their hearts. And there are different elements to this. Look back at verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, to see the elements of this saving faith. What is it that Peter has been preaching that they now gladly received? Well, there was an element of repentance, was there not? Peter says in verse 38, repent. All true saving faith has repentance in it, which is a conviction of sin, a godly sorrow for sin, and a turning away from the life and pursuit of sin. We're not talking about the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life. There is repentance that is an element of saving faith, but there's also an element, we could say, of rule. As many as the Lord our God shall call, in verse 39. Now, that is a sovereign summons by Almighty God. And many get hung up here in theological intricacies where they can pick under the theological fingernails and have coffee shop conversations. But this is not meant to confuse. This is meant to comfort. What he's meant to say is salvation is not of you. It is all of God. Remember, he's talking to a Jewish group. You can hearken back to our Sunday morning conversation, and you can know that these are those who have been adding to, and in so, they're removing from, they're making Christianity more or less a checkbox. And he is saying, no, it is God's rule. God is the one who does this. You can't save yourself, is what he's saying. And there's also an element of rescue. After all, save yourselves, he says in verse 40, from this untoward generation. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be saved. What are you saved from? Well, not from loneliness, not from living a mundane life. To be saved means to be saved actually from God himself. You are delivered from the wrath that will come for the one who is not repentant. You are delivered, rescued, saved. Oftentimes when we say saved, we say you're saved from sin. That's not what the Bible communicates specifically. Sin gives to you rightly the wrath of God. When you are saved from God's wrath against your sin. You are saved from God's wrath. Do you understand? And the only one way to be saved is to receive the Word of God, to repent of your sins, and to respond to the call of God in your life. So at the very outset, what we're saying is that saving faith is the first mark of a New Testament church. If a church does not preach the gospel, if the church does not make Christ known, then all you have is a crowd. But a church is where a body of believers have come together in the name of the Lord Jesus because they have trusted in Him. Have you come to believe in Christ? Have you been repentant of your sins? Have you been saved? A church is a place where people have banded together and have been called out to Him for His mercy and His grace. A church is not a place where we gather together and think we are better than other people in the world. The church is a place where we gather together with the unifying belief that we are all sinners. That's what we understand. And we need a Savior. That's a hallmark. That's an authenticating hallmark of a real church. It is filled with a saving faith. But number two, an authentic church is filled with a professing faith. I want you to know that all of those who were saved immediately did something. Come back to verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Everyone who was saved was baptized. In fact, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, to be an unbaptized believer would be a total contradiction of terms. For someone to be a believer and not be baptized is like walking around as a walking question mark. For someone to be a believer and not to be baptized is to be a contradiction of their own testimony. They say they believe in Christ, but they have not yet publicly professed that belief. So a church is far more than people who have been saved. A church is a place where the ordinance of baptism is practiced. I heard the story of a young boy who had come to his pastor. He had just been given his life to the Lord, and he wanted to be baptized. And he got a little mixed up, and he said to his pastor, "Pastor, I want to be advertised." And while he may have been mixed up in his terminology, he was actually correct in his theology. That's what it means to be baptized. You are advertising your commitment to Jesus Christ. You are unashamed of Christ, you could say. You want the entire world to know that Jesus is your Savior, Master, and Lord. And notice as I define baptism, I'm not saying that it saved you, am I? It doesn't save you. It's an outward demonstration of an inward transaction. Now, if you have not been baptized, I pray right now, this very moment, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, will convict your heart. That through the will of God, you will be baptized as soon as possible. Because a church, an authentic church, is a place that is filled with a saving faith, and believers' baptism is done to make it known within their circle of relationships that they have stepped out of the world and decided to follow Jesus. Baptism is saying, I want everyone to know I'm with Jesus. That's what it's saying. It's a hallmark of an authentic church. An authentic church has saving faith. It has a professing faith. An authentic church has a bonding faith. There is a strong allegiance in this church. I want you to notice the end of verse 41 and the beginning of verse 42. The strong connection of this local church. It says, verse 41, and the same day. Not the next month, not the next week, not the next year. The same day, they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Do you know what is implied here? The implication is actually church membership. They were added. Say, added to what? What were they added to? Added to thin air? Whatever they were added to before, they were not part of before, rather. They were added to something else. At the moment when they believed on Jesus Christ, salvation, they hadn't been added yet. And when they were subsequently baptized, they had still not yet been added yet. Now, anecdotally, I should add that baptism is not required for salvation. And neither is church membership. The thief of the cross, if you can think that way, had neither of those, but you will see him in heaven as our Lord promised. So baptism is not required for salvation, and church membership is not required for salvation, but it is a necessary step of obedience. You do need to be baptized in order for you to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do need to be a member of a local church in order to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 47, we read much the same. Verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. So salvation and church membership are not the same. So often we think of the church universally, which is a man-made concept, and not the church locally, which is more of a scriptural concept. These are those who were saved and now added to something local. They're not being added to the Lamb's Book of Life, are they? Our names were added before the foundation of the world. Names are not daily added to that. They are removed. That was taken care of at the beginning of time, as this passage repeats, thrice. They were added to the 120 who met in the upper room. Remember that? Those were added. That's what these 3,000 were added to. They were added to the 3,000 who got saved and joined this group, the later group in verse 47. Previously, they had not been part of this group, but now they were added to this group. Previously, they were on the outside, now they were on the inside. There was no one who was saved who was not added, by the way. How strange that is today. There are Christians, sad to say, who have not been added to a Bible-teaching, Christ-exalting, God-centered church. They are just like little clouds floating around the city. But they are not anchored to a local church. You don't read about that at the beginning of the stream. We're following the stream all the way uptown till the beginning of the stream source. This is where the church started. You don't see that happening. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person. For example, Acts 1 verse 14 says they were of one mind. That's what they were like. They were in one place, actually, Acts 2, verse 1. Those who believed were of one heart and soul. And that is a strong allegiance. And notice how strong this loyalty was. And they, it says in verse 42. The they are all who were saved, all who were baptized, all who were added to the church. No one was slipping through the cracks here. No one is so arrogant to think they are on their own category. Right? You guys might need all this stuff, but I don't. Nobody is saying that. They continued steadfastly. I don't have time to go into the word study on continually devoting themselves to or continued steadfastly. But to let me just say that that is one word and it is an intensified verb in the Greek language. It's emphatic, which means to do something persistently or aggressively after one object. They continued persistently, aggressively after one object, week after week. They were continually devoting themselves to the fellowship of this local church. That's what Hebrews would say, not forsaking our assembly of ourselves together is. Have you ever wondered then why some Christians just get saved and then they blossom and grow almost immediately? They're just on fire, and they just continue that trajectory. Even if there are ebbs and flows, there are certain folks, it would appear, that just grow. Whereas there are others who seem to languish. Why is that? And the answer is the connectivity or lack of to a local church. That's the difference. Because an authentic church is a bond filled with a bonding faith. And those who grow are bonded. But more than that, number four, an authentic church is filled with an unyielding faith. There is a sound doctrine that this church testifies of and about and to that they are not willing to budge from. Look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They weren't sitting under sappy, sentimental stories that were intended to just produce tears, right? This is referring to sound doctrine. They were sitting under sound doctrine. This is a shaping of your worldview through which you see life. That's what sound doctrine is. And there's a lot of testimonies about this. Titus would say, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's what you should talk about. That's what you should testify of. Romans 6 verse 17 says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You didn't budge from that. You were unyielding. 2 Timothy says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You are unyielding. If you are saved, you will be drawn to this book and the teaching of this book. And if you are not drawn to the apostles' doctrine, sound doctrine, you ought to question whether you are really born again. Listen, apart from the apostle teaching, you'll never know who God is. You are who you are. Why you need Christ, where you've come from, where you are going, what your purpose on earth is, all of that is given here in this doctrine. James Montgomery Boyce makes a very interesting observation about this text. He says it could have been a temptation for the early believers to look back to Pentecost and focus on the past. He's talking about the emotional experience of when the Spirit fell and they spoke in tongues. It would have been a temptation for them to look back at that and think, boy, that was amazing. They might have, he continues and says, they might have remembered the way the Holy Spirit came and how He used them to speak to those in Jerusalem so that each heard in his or her own language. They might have longed to experience something like that again. They might have been praying, please, Lord, do something miraculous again. But this is not what we find. They are not reveling in their past ecstatic experiences. Instead, we find them reveling in the Word of God. Wherever a church is Spirit-filled, it will always be Scripture-filled. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and where the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work, it will be through the book that is taking center stage. If you are saved and you are not drawn to the apostles' doctrine, you are clearly not filled with the Spirit and are walking according to the flesh. Look just for a moment at the kind of sound doctrine that they have received even. Earlier in verse 14 of this same chapter, we have the record of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we get some idea of the kind of preaching that they sat under week by week. This was not sermonettes for Christianettes, right? Here's what Peter says in verse 14. It says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. This is rather authoritative. And said unto them, you men of Jerusalem and you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. You need to be under that kind of authoritative preaching of God's word. But this authority only comes as it is Christ-centered. And beginning in verse 22, and running down then to verse 36, we read Peter preaching authoritatively about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the coronation of Christ, the reign of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, and it's all filled with scriptural quotations. Notice how much scripture he puts into his sermon. You may have a Bible that puts Old Testament quotations in all capital letters. That can be helpful for you. If you have a modern translation, it may help you with that. But let me give them to you. Notice the scriptures used in Peter's sermon. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2. In verses 25 through 28, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. In verse 30, Peter is quoting from Psalm 132 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 31, Peter circles back and he quotes from Psalm 16 again. In verses 34 and 35, Peter is quoting from Psalm 110. Peter's message is clear. The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Maybe you've heard of the two worst kinds of preaching. You ever heard of these? Scuba diver preaching, you know what that is. It's when you go down deep, you stay down long, and you come up dry. That's scuba diver preaching, right? And then there's the other kind of preaching that's called skyscraper preaching. You ever heard of that one? It's when you have story upon story upon story with no point, right? But Peter has neither of those. Peter has an authoritative cry, a clarion cry. And the church is really the pulpit of God. It's the place where the voice of God is heard through the Word of God. And what is the result? Verse 37, here's the result. They were pricked in their heart. You need to be in a place where the Word of God pricks your heart. An authentic church is filled with an uncompromising, unyielding faith. And what is the result? Number 5, an authentic church is filled with a unifying faith. If you are bonded to sound doctrine, you will be unified with brothers and sisters. There is a sweet fellowship, and the vertical bond we saw earlier becomes the horizontal tie that binds us together. Again, notice what it says in verse 42, and fellowship. And the word and is actually very important. Because the word and inseparably connects the apostles' teaching and fellowship. This wasn't just a vertical thrust. The more that they had fellowship with God through the preaching of God's word, the more they had fellowship with one another. Fellowship is the preaching of the truth. That's what he's saying. And fellowship is the word of God. This Greek word fellowship means to hold something in common. It refers to a partnership or a common participation. It means a sharing together. I think we need to reclaim the word fellowship from our own church traditions. We have a quote-unquote fellowship hall over there. Truly, if you want to call any room in the building a fellowship hall, it would be this one, all right? Because fellowship is around and towards and because of the Word of God. We need to reclaim that word. We think of fellowship as conversation in the hallways. That's not fellowship. You can have that in the Boy Scouts. This is different, right? And notice the diversity of which this church is made up. Notice how diverse they were, and I point that out only to draw you back to the fellowship. Come to chapter 2, verse 9. Here's the diversity. The Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Crete and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our terms, the tongues, the wonderful works of God. These are those who heard Peter preached, who believed, repented, and were added to the church. How are you going to get all of that diversity in one building at one time without them killing themselves? And the more we sit under the teaching of God's word, the more we realize how much we have in common. It was the same blood of Christ that washed away our sins. It was the same Father in eternity past who saved. It is the same Holy Spirit that convicted me of sin and drew me to Christ. It is the same life of God in me that is in you. It is our common possession in Christ. It is because of Christ. And it says in verse 44, and all that believed, chapter 2, verse 44, were together and had all things in common. And no, this is not the seedbed for communism. What they're saying is there is a general tenor to who they are because of what Christ has done. All things that were old have become new. If this was not true, this would be a spiritual supper club. If this was not true, this would be a religious clique. But the reality of Christ draws us together. How else can you account for the diversity of everyone in that room and in this room? There are people from all walks of life, all ethnic backgrounds, all social stratas, all different places of birth, all different systems of ways of doing life, all different jobs, unified by the one common thread. The sweet fellowship we have in our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ enriches and deepens us. It's like a tapestry, being in a church of all different threads and all different colors, and when it comes together, we see Jesus. Think of it this way. Think of a triangle. And at the head of that triangle is Jesus, the head of the church. And the closer I draw to Christ in light of His holiness, and the closer you draw near to Christ, means the closer we are to one another. Jesus is at the head of that triangle. We are at the other two points. But the further I am from Christ, the further I am from others. The closer I am to Christ, the closer I am to others. Friend, you need to find someone who is making a race to the cross and run there yourself. You will never be intimate and close to anyone who is not striving for Christ. By the way, this is great marriage counseling. It was great relationship counseling, but it stemmed actually in the church. The authentic church is the backbone of your spiritual life. And an authentic church, number six, is filled with a worshiping faith. As they come together with purpose, or we can say for a purpose. Continue in verse 42, and breaking of bread. Now the breaking of bread refers to the Lord's table, where they were taking the bread and the cup as a reminder of the Lord's death on the cross. This crucifixion would have taken place just a little over 7 weeks earlier in this very town. And they must always have the death of Christ on the forefront of their minds. They must live a cross-centered life. And in the genius of God, He has designed for the church that there be two and only two ordinances, not three, not ten, not 22, that bring together a worshiping in the church. And those are the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism marks one's entrance into the kingdom. You give your public testimony that you become a Christian. That's a one-time event. Communion marks one's continued remembrance of being a member of that same continued kingdom. And it's a participation that happens again and again and again. And this breaking of bread was mandatory for every Christian to believe or believer to do. And here's what it did. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a look back at His death. The Lord's Supper, number two, is a look up to give thanks to God for what He has provided. Number three, the Lord's Supper is a look inward to confess sin. And number four, the Lord's Supper is a look ahead to the return of Christ. Now, sad to say, in many churches that take out the Lord's Supper, they have taken it out and put in a skit, perhaps, or put in drama, or put in entertainment, or put in just plain trivialities. But a cross-centered emphasis can never be relegated to the side corner. We must pray that the cross would always be shining before our eyes. Maybe literally in this auditorium when hurricanes blow off the filament behind our stained glass window. Or spiritually, we're talking about this communion of its utmost importance when we have a worshiping faith. Because the authentic church is the backbone of your spiritual life and the backbone of your community worship. But number seven, an authentic church is filled with a praying faith. Prayer is an essential part of the local church. And notice the final portion of the 42nd verse. They continued in all of those things and in prayer. Prayer is inseparably connected to the Lord's Supper. Notice the couplets in this passage. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship are connected inseparably. And the Lord's Supper and prayer are connected inseparably. Therefore, this prayer is in conjunction with public worship. This prayer, in this passage, is not talking about the private prayer closet at your home, as needful as that may be. This prayer is talking about the gathering of the church and the public prayers offered to God. In fact, in the original Greek, there is a definite article before the word prayers. In other words, it would say, and in the prayers. And it's also plural, which is important, in the prayers, with an S. This is a special designation of prayers that are offered as the group of believers gathers together and prays together. F.F. Bruce says, it is their own appointed seasons of united prayer. I think there is something that is powerful and grace-giving when in the worship service of the church, prayers are being offered to God. When the hearts of God's gathered people are drawn together in prayer, there is an extraordinary grace that is ought to be bestowed on our spiritual lives. Later in Acts, we read this, and when they had prayed, they together had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled. It's as if God said, amen, and sent an earthquake. And as they were gathered together, they were praying, and the power of God came down. It says in verse 41 of that same chapter, chapter 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We're in a missions month. Say, where do you get boldness in the faith to be an evangelist as I'm called to do? Through gathered corporate prayer. Where is the furnace of fire that runs the engines of the church? Corporate prayer. My, how we need this kind of praying. I've been told that Charles Spurgeon, when he was a pastor, some folks would come and they want to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle where he was a pastor in London. And some folks came through on a Sunday afternoon. They wanted to get a tour of the magnificent place that everybody had read about in the newspapers. And they were given this tour by Spurgeon, and they didn't know Spurgeon was the one giving them the tour. Spurgeon walked them through the auditorium and all these places, and finally he said, would you like to see the real heartbeat of this ministry, like where everything takes place? And they said, well, absolutely, we want to see that. And he took them downstairs to the boiler room, and he opened the door, and there in that room were several hundred people on their knees praying. And Spurgeon said, this is where our ministry gets our passion. My, how we need that. And we're missing it in striking ways. We relegated prayer to special prayer meetings instead of teaching it and demonstrating it from our pulpits. This is a hallmark, and there's a final hallmark that results as a result of that. An authentic church is filled with, finally, an evangelizing faith. Those who have been saved erupt in an evangelistic wave. I picture verses 41 to 47 really like a river. It's just a flow of grace that is running through these verses, and you come to the end of verse 47, and you see the overflow water flow, like the waterfall just comes pouring off the end of verse 47. This is a church where people are being saved, people are being baptized, people are strongly committed to the local church, there is sound doctrine here, there is fellowship here, there is prayer here, and the inevitable overflow is being seen in verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It was like they were doing this. They were gathering for worship in the Word, and they were scattering to witness. They were gathering like being filled up at a gas station. They were getting their tanks filled with the Word of God. And they were so on fire for the Lord that they were driving out into their communities. And as they were driving out into their communities, they were carrying the gospel with them. And it tells us later in Acts 4 and Acts 5 that they filled all Jerusalem with their witness. All Jerusalem with their witness. Pre-cell phones, right? Pre-technology. They filled Jerusalem with their witness. 3,000 soul winners were turned loose on Jerusalem. And what was the result? It was amazing. And you may call this spontaneous evangelism. What I mean by this is it's a lifestyle. It's not that Tuesday night at 8:30 p.m. they all met to do evangelism for 30 minutes. But 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whatever they were doing, they were talking about the Lord. They are sensitive to people around them that don't know the Lord. They're actively looking for ways to interject Christ into the conversation. They are inviting people. They are bringing people to where the Word of God is preached. They are taking people to the Word, and they are bringing the Word to people. Whatever they had to do. How exciting it would be to be a part of a church like that. Like every day. Even think about that. Every day people are getting saved. And you say, yeah, but that's the early church. That wouldn't happen. Friends, I believe that the same God who saved people in the streets of Jerusalem can save people in the streets of Palm Bay if we just pray. And they continued daily with one accord. And no wonder we read this. They did eat their meat with gladness. Yeah, bet they did. I mean, we always want to say, I want to be a church. I want to be a part of an authentic church that has energy and enthusiasm and a passion about God's Word. How about I paint this picture for you? First of all, it's a big church. There's thousands of people in this church. I've heard it said, I'll preach about it even next week when we see Christ ministering to the multitudes, that folks who say, I only ever want to be a part of a small church, I'm a little concerned about their spiritual foundations. Because Christ was not concerned about small or large, He was concerned about people. And some people, honestly, some folks who only want to be a part of a small church or only want to do that is because of comfort reasons. Now, there is a possibility that the larger the church is, the more they lose their moorings. And that's a different conversation. We're talking about an authentic church. I believe these people truly loved one another. I believe that from their text, because we see that day to day, house to house, they're still meeting. Even as they're growing, you still get the sense of a family here. You definitely still get a sense of a family. And a large church can lose its moorings and it can lose its family focus. And that can be problematic. But the problem is not size. The problem can just be the fact that they've forgotten what the Word of God says. But this is God's design. So here, paint a picture. Here is a large church, thousands of people in the first moment that it begins. And it added to the church daily. How big was this church in a couple weeks? Huge. That's all I can say. Huge. And what was the result of this wellspring of life? If you are a believer today, you can say, you are part of that result. You are genuinely part of that river. And this is God's design for every one of our lives. According to the genius of God, planned not only in your salvation, but God planned how you will grow spiritually. And God determined that you have the maximum growth, the fullest spiritual development. If you want that, come to the place where the Word of God is preached. Are you plugged into an authentic church? I believe Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay can be that, people. And for that, I just say, jump in at the deep end. Just cannonball in with the rest of us, and we'll figure this out from God's Word. Let's just get our heads completely submerged in the Scripture. Because the authentic church is the backbone of your spiritual life. Especially when it follows this pattern. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that we can see from Acts 2 what it looks like to be authentic. Lord, we may lose the understanding of true church by virtue of just history and traditions of men, and it's polluted down the stream. So it's good for us to come back to the original and see what it is that they had, that we may pray it into our own church. Lord, may we be a part of an authentic church. We pray this in Your name.